but who's busy serving. And I understand that teaching, but to be honest, I've always found myself thinking that I would actually teach the exact opposite, because it's really nice to sit around and delight, but for people to show up and worship, some musician needs to practice, and somebody needs to set up the sound system, and somebody needs to put out chairs, and somebody needs to put out refreshments. And so, shouldn't we tell people to be like Martha? And so I was preaching through John's Gospel maybe a year or two ago, and I get to John 11, and Lazarus dies. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. So I'm just studying the passage. Lord, what do you want me to say? And as Jesus comes to come to the sorrowing community, Martha gets up and runs out to greet him. And Mary's kind of overwhelmed and just stays on the couch at home. And then Jesus has this deep, meaningful interaction with Martha, who really trusts him. And she says, Jesus says to her, "You trust me? Yes, I believe that you are the Christ." And what I wanted to say in that sermon, I finally wanted to vindicate all these years that I sort of thought, like, I want to advocate for Martha. Look, Martha's the person of action. When things really mattered, she went out, she showed up, she had the strength. And I was actually thinking about having that be part of my sermon. I thought, let me go back and study the Gospels first just to make sure I have that story right. And it's more complicated than I remember. Here I was, very ready to advocate for Martha and to criticize Mary. But in the story, one of the phrases used, if you go back and read Luke 10, is Martha was distracted with much serving. So the problem is not that she serves, but she was distracted with serving. Okay, but I would still rather surround myself with people that are distracted with serving, because at least they're people of action. So I'm still with her. But then she criticizes Jesus. "Don't you care that my sister has left me alone? Tell her then to help me." And I thought, okay, that's overstepping a little bit of a line. Now you're telling Jesus what to do. So, all right, so maybe in my sympathy for Martha, she's a little bit more complicated. But then Jesus says this, "Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." And I was convicted by that, because the reason I think I wanted to defend Martha is because I'm actually a lot more like her than Mary. And one of the reasons I became a pastor, actually, is because there's something of the power of assembling with God's people where you see something of God's grace, you see something of Jesus' teaching that brought such peace to me that I just wanted to always be among God's people. It was more of a stereotypical kind of Mary kind of moment. And those moments where I would grasp the goodness of God and the hope, I would get peace. But then I would go to church, and my anxious self would get into achievement mode and think of all the things that I need to do and come up with a plan and get active. And in reading that, I realized, okay, actually, there's a lot to be commendable about getting things done. The Bible's not encouraging laziness or apathy. But it made me realize, actually, there's probably an explanation of why I'm an anxious person. So just as the angry Jonah was ready to tell God what to do, the anxious Martha was ready to tell Jesus what to do. And it's a sign that anxiety can actually play more of a problematic role in our lives than we realize. So tonight we're talking about anxiety. Tomorrow we're talking about anxiety. And I'm going to read a bit of an unusual passage. It's 1 Corinthians 7, unusual, and then sounds like it's about marriage, but I'm not here to talk about marriage. Maybe you could ask the youth leaders questions about marriage, since they seem to have a compelling story and a beautiful book of poetry. So all your questions on 1 Corinthians 7 about husbands and wives, save for them, and then all your questions about anxiety, you could bring to the guy who talks too fast. Okay, so let me put this music aside before I read this. Okay, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 35. "Now, concerning the betrothed," those engaged, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, as we gather tonight again, it's an opportunity for us to open our hearts, to open our minds, to consider your word, your ways, your gospel, and Lord, to seek the peace of Christ in our hearts. Some of us come as anxious people, and some of us may not be anxious, but we still need growth, guidance. And so do something tonight to push us forward, to mature us, to change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to talk about is this phrase he uses, the present form of the world is passing away. One of the sources of anxiety is flux and change. Change, the reality that the world is changing, is one of the things that cause some of us who are maybe more prone to anxiety to be anxious, or those of us who aren't normally anxious, certain changes could stir a period of anxiety. And so instability fosters anxiety, too much change at once. So I mentioned before I read this that there's a lot about marriage here. But the Corinthians had all sorts of questions about marriage, and in 1 Corinthians, there's lots of teaching about marriage. But Paul seems to say here, look, I'm just offering an opinion on what you should do in the moment. So I'm not saying whether or not marrying under certain circumstances is sin or not. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the present distress. That's verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. That's how he's trying to encourage them in this period of their life. So we don't know what the present distress is. Some people assume that he was thinking that Jesus was going to return right away. Others assume, given the context, that there might have been some political turmoil in the area at the time. We don't know what it is, and we don't have to know what it is. We just know that Paul is finding this is a unique period. Things are more stressful, and therefore, when he says it is good for a person to remain as he is, he's saying things are about to change, and don't start changing your own lives. You're going to get lost in it. That seems to be the underlying aspect of wisdom that he's offering. And that's helpful for us because maybe right now doesn't feel like a period of present distress, although for some of you it is, but just in the last 4 or 5 years, we've gone through the COVID shutdown, where for some people who are not the anxious types and thought it was no big deal, the messaging had to come very strongly. You might die. You don't want to be intubated. For those of us that are anxious, the message was a little bit terrifying. And so now we're locked in our rooms and we're afraid to, you know, to go out. So the last few years fed anxious types and created new anxious kind of people. And now, again, of course, this polarized nation, the fact that wars are happening. We're also at a period where maybe it's not as severe as this context, but present distress, change, how is that affecting us? So Paul's opinion in verses 27 to 31, the particular examples he's giving, in a sense he's saying, is now is not the time to make changes. If you're not married but you're engaged, don't get married right now. So his application there is a little bit of a sense that this is a hard period, and so we want to remain focused. And so in verse 31, he says, the present form of the world is passing away. And what he's trying to do is to make sure that they don't get carried away with all sorts of varied details of life, that they miss the main thing, the big picture. And that's the kind of exercise that sometimes you know, that we have to do. So for example, the mental exercise, if you've ever done this, is, hey, if your place caught fire and you could grab two or three things, what would you grab? And it's a helpful exercise because it reminds you of what's really valuable. Maybe the first thing is you think, I want to get all of the valuable documents to make sure that I have my bank statements and all of that. And then in thinking through it, you think, actually, I could get all of that online. The pictures of my family can't be replaced. So actually, I value my family more than my money. And so it's the kind of, you know, depending on how you would answer the questions, an exercise that's kind of helpful to clarify what is it that I really value, because often we don't. I mean, if your house is on fire, you can't grab everything. And it's similar with life. The world presents a buffet of things you can do with your time, and you can't do everything. And we don't always do the work to find out, well, what are the most important things? And what Paul is trying to do is to say, hey, look, I just want to make sure that you don't, in the current distress, get distracted and get overwhelmed by running after things that are actually are not as important as you think they are. And I want you to stay focused on the right thing. And so this is important for us now because we're living in a time of more rapid change. So technological advances are wonderful. I am for innovation. But the thing is, innovation is happening at such exceeding rates. Time feels like it's speeding up. That it's affecting all of us in that we're less of a people that know how to be calm, who know how to be still. We instead know how to get more done and run to the next thing. So I just want to begin there, which is that Paul is writing about a context to say, hey, given this present distress, I want to speak into your life in that way, because this is a context where anxiety can happen. And I think there are certain things about our context that will feed anxiety. Here's the second thing I want to talk about, which is our instinct for order and control. So our instinct for order and control is a good instinct, but it gets complicated in situations that are increasingly distressing, because the more that we have trouble ordering and controlling things, the more our anxiety rises. So God has designed us. Genesis 1, God is a God who orders the chaos and then calls us to be image bearers who do what God does. And so the instinct in us, and some of you like to order things, you naturally neaten up. Some of you like to order ideas, you like to think about things. Some of you like to order numbers and you'll sit down and crunch numbers. But all of us have some sort of instinct somewhere to organize things, to put things together. And that's good. And one of the agendas Paul has is to order the Corinthian church properly. And if you're familiar with the Corinthian church, they were an immature church. There were all sorts of problems. And so that theme throughout the book of getting things in order, there's immorality. You guys need to fix that. And their worship practices, he's like, it's kind of out of hand and you need to order that. So here in verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. So that's what he's saying. There's no restraint here. If you want to get married, go ahead and get married. But I think given the situation, if that's what you guys are spending your time doing, it's going to get disorderly. It's going to get out of hand. You're going to lose sight of the central thing. So he's writing to promote good order. There was a book that I read some years ago, maybe in the last year or two, by a German philosopher named Hartmut Rosa, called The Uncontrollability of the World. And his theory is that actually, largely due to technology, but other factors, the world is both getting more complicated, but also a lot of the progress we've made has given us the false impression that we can control more than we can control. Now there's an expectation that if you just put enough time, energy, and resources into anything, you can fix it. And he describes that then we start to experience the world as aggressive. If your assumption is, with just time, hard work, and intention, we can get anything in order, then when you find that the world, the universe, isn't cooperating, you think there's something wrong with the universe, it's now your enemy, or you think there's something wrong with you, you're not good enough. And he's saying there are certain assumptions we have because of the progress we made that no generation previously had that is leaving us more prone to being anxious, frustrated, experiencing the world in a way that it feels hostile. And so that's why I think a topic like anxiety right now is something that more and more people are interested in. 20 years ago, it might have been a special interest. There are some people that are just prone to being anxiety, to being anxious. Now, even if you're not prone, something about the way that society is ordered, what's expected of us, is making us feel like we can control less, and yet we feel like we should control more. And in the tension there is where some of us start to feel a bit of a nervous energy. Something's not working. And one of the things that we do and try to order things is we come up with patterns where we can understand things, where we can frame our actions. And on the one hand, that helps us in a particular way, but it doesn't necessarily ready us for the complexity of the world. So one of the books that I read in recent years about anxiety is by a guy named Pierce Hibbs, and it's called Struck Down and Not Destroyed. So he's writing as a Christian, and he's writing as a Christian that experiences extreme anxiety. So I describe myself as an anxious person. Some nights I can't sleep because I'm up in bed thinking about things. Hibbs actually has a panic disorder. He needs medication. He has moments where he can't do basic functions. And so hearing how he processes as a Christian dealing with this disorder, I thought was very helpful in just understanding how I'm dealing with things. And one of the things he says, we grasp for patterns that bring comfort, control, and pleasure. That's one of the things that he does. So right now I'm trying to order my life. So I'm trying to come up with a pattern so I can control things, I could feel comfortable, I could enjoy myself and be free of this anxiety. But he says, while there are patterns that free us, there are also patterns that imprison us. I still cling to self-given solutions for anxiety. One of the things he's noticing is, hey, I'm a Christian and I say I depend on God. But when I was anxious, I felt like I needed to get things in order. And I was coming up with things that seemed like they were working, but actually they didn't scale. So he said, I was governed by fear, not by faith. So what he's getting at is faith in God allows you to go into the unknown world and say, but somehow God will guide and protect me. His fear was saying, before I go out there, I need to know that nothing's going to go wrong. And then he didn't want to go out. So his panic attack was kind of his wife calling and saying, hey, I'm sorry, I'm working late. Can you pick up the kids? And all of a sudden he had this fear. I don't want to drive during rush hour. And it wasn't simply the feeling that he had, but he felt that he couldn't go. He couldn't go pick up his kids. And so he's saying that in his case, he was so governed by trying to control his fear that he came up with a pattern. And when he had to step out of the pattern, I could go pick up the kids at 9 o'clock when there's not so many cars on the road, but I'm not going to go at 5, but now I have to go at 5 and I can't because I've convinced myself that it's threatening. So he says, my pattern of just staying in my safe zones is built on trust in my own ability to control my experience. He realized as a Christian, fundamentally, he was trusting in himself and he wasn't trustworthy enough. He wasn't powerful enough. He didn't know enough. And what he came up with was insufficient for the real world. And then the real world became overwhelmingly threatening. What he needed to do was to grow in his faith in God and to take creative steps and to trust God to protect him. And it wasn't easy. It's not that you just make a commitment to believe and you go out. But he talks about years of making progress, of not being controlled by his fear and being more free because he believes in God. And he's commending that. And so I just want to highlight that as a function of anxiety. The desire to control things is good. That's responsibility. The desire to plan for things, the frustration that things aren't going as you want, that's all normal human experience. But when we're depending only on ourselves and our understanding and our own abilities, we're setting ourselves up for failure. And one of the symptoms is anxiety. Another one is anger. All of this is kind of overlaps. But here's the third thing I want to talk about is focusing our attention. So as I'm moving forward here, one of Paul's agendas is to promote good order. But his other agenda in verse 35, he says, I want to promote good order and I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So that's what he's saying is, so for instance, when he says, I don't want you to get married because married people have worldly concerns, the concept of worldly here is different from the way he used that concept in Ephesians and Colossians, two of the other passages we looked at. In Ephesians and Colossians, he's talking about the sinful world that's corrupt. And he's saying, I want you to put away those worldly ways like anger and slander and hostility. Here, he's not talking about sinful things. He's talking about just ordinary things of this life. And so marriage, there's nothing sinful. So he says, if you want to get married, you don't sin by getting married. But if you get married, you'll be concerned with worldly things. And by worldly, it's not that you'll be concerned with sinful things. You'll be concerned with your employment. So I remember being, when I went into seminary as a single guy, I really thought that pastors made nothing and that I was going to really devote my life to sort of a life of poverty. It's not true, Philip. We make an enormous amount of money. I was a single guy. I was an idealist. And I was really ready for it in my early years of marriage. Not making a lot of money, but now my church pays me enough that I don't need to worry about my basic expenses. But, you know, the way the last few years went, I've started to find myself wondering, will my church exist in 5 years? Now, the first concern should be theological, but what about God needing a, not God needing, but God having a community of Christians here to do that work? But the anxious thought was immediately, what about these two kids of mine in college and my current middle schooler who in 5 years will be like, sorry that your siblings got to go to college, but there's the Khan Academy, which is free, since I don't make any money. So all of a sudden, as a married person, what I should be concerned about, the primacy of the church, I also have another level of responsibility that caused anxiety because I'm concerned for the well-being of my children. That's not me being selfish. That's my being a loving father. But it's also now a bit of a dual responsibility, whereas a single man in my 20s, send me anywhere in the world, Lord, and if I have food for today, I'll face it. And now it's sort of, well, my family can't sleep in the parks, so what do we do? And so when he's talking about this undivided devotion to the Lord, it's good to take on a measure of complexity in life. It's good to be married and have children if that's your desire. It's good to have hobbies and work. But there are certain times where you have to realize you don't want to spread your attention too thin because then you're going to be worried about more than you can handle. And what Paul is saying is, in this case, bad things might be happening soon, and I want your attention to be undivided on the one who will help you with it. And so now is not the time to take on something to add complexity to your life. He's trying to get them to focus their attention on what's most important. And that, I think, is one of the things that we need to think about today, because what's dividing us is less our responsibilities. So I give an example of me being concerned about my family and my finances. But there's a term that they use today, the attention economy, which is that anyone who wants to make money, you know, with money, value, and limited resources, there's a sense in which, you know, what kind of dollar amount do you put to value something? Well, if a resource is limited and it has higher value, now companies can profit by getting people's attention. So if a certain social media is able to keep you there, then a company will put ads on and you will make money. And so now there's all of this expertise of people that understand human beings better than we understand ourselves, coming up with means of saying, actually, if we could hold their attention, we could get their attention, that's how we will profit. And so those of us who are on the other side of things need to be aware of, actually, all of these things calling for attention. It's not that social media is bad necessarily, is that you have to turn it off entirely. It's not that the internet, that your Netflix, Disney Plus, Amazon Prime, whatever 50 channels that you have, it's not that all of those are bad, but this encouragement to have an undivided attention is to say that actually it's a lot harder right now because, you know, Twitter is more, or X, whatever you call it, is more interesting than the Bible. You know, Leviticus, it's kind of like two chapters in what on earth are we talking about? Whereas on Instagram, there's one sentence that's speaking exactly to what I need to hear today. So it holds my attention. And the Bible, which is able to make you wise for salvation, it takes years of study. And so we're losing the capacity to do the deeper things. That's one concern. But the more obvious concern is what effect is this having of all of these people competing for attention, and they're quite effective. So you want to check this app, and you want to check that app, and you want to go online and do this, and you want to do that. Before you know it, the patterns in life are 5 seconds here, 30 seconds there, 2 minutes there, 5 seconds there. And then you find, I'm kind of an anxious person. And you wonder how you got there, but it's several years of living with anxious patterns. And so when Paul writes to them and saying, given the current distress, I want to call you to an undivided attention, Maybe it's not because of stress, because it's because of prosperity, that we just have so many options, that attention to the Lord, we just don't get to it. It doesn't feel as compelling. And Paul is saying, but that's actually where you find life. So, in this book that Hibbs writes on anxiety, he says, anxiety, I've learned, requires our attention. If you divert your attention to something else, anxiety begins to lose its power. And so in his own experience, and if you have an anxious mind, my mind is a bit, I'm constantly thinking, constantly running around. And that's where, when I shared earlier, sometimes in church, it's not every Sunday, but I've had these moments where something of the power and goodness of God is there, and then I feel like I could stay in that moment forever. It's very different than how I live most of my life with these quick, anxious thoughts. And so we have to use a certain measure of discipline today not to constantly give our attention to a million things, because we have to recognize that's not going to be good for us. But also to understand, well, what should we be giving our attention to? And so this is one of the problems of actually being a relatively prosperous society. In the same way that a lot of people have this problem with physical possessions, so now, because of the dollar store, you don't have to be a rich person to own a million things. You know, and everywhere you go, everyone wants to give you, you know, a bag with their brand on it or a water bottle. And so what happens is, you know, now we're all overwhelmed with stuff. It's too much to order, and so what you do, and yet it just takes a lot of time to organize, and I don't want to get rid of anything. So all of these people are now coming in with, here's theories how to manage your stuff. So something like Marie Kondo, does it give you joy? If it does, keep it. If it doesn't, no room in your life. And then you sit there and you try to evaluate how much joy is this thing giving me. But it's actually, whether or not that's the principle, it's helpful to have a principle to say, you know what, I have too much stuff and I can't figure out how to get rid of everything. So can I find one reason to say this is going to determine what I hold on to and if it's going to let go of everything else? So in the same way that happens with our stuff, it's happening with our attention. And ordering our mental lives. And so in the same way that there were trends, you know, I think pre-COVID, of how do you organize your life with your physical things, right now there's a lot more talk of how do you organize your mind, because there's just all this clutter. There are too many things we're thinking about. And that's where some people will say, don't read the news more than once a day. Just, you know, read it once, get up on the headlines. But if you're constantly checking, you're going to be overwhelmed because you can't fix the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, or what's happening with Ukraine and Russia, or what's happening in Yemen, or with the persecuted church in China, and all of these different things that you're reading about. And so if you feel like my life needs to be connected to that, before you know it, you're overwhelmed with the problems of the world, and then you're not facing the actual problems that you have because of your anxiety. So here's the next thing I want to talk about, which is weakness. When we are anxious, we feel weak. And we don't like feeling weak. And so one of the things we do to deal with our feeling of weakness is to keep ourselves busy. But this is where the loop comes in, that if I can keep myself distracted by watching a video of a cat, reading two good quotes, seeing what a famous person ate for lunch, or whatever, you know, whatever your life, what all of these images are, then while I'm doing that, I'm not feeling anxious. But then as soon as I stop, I am, because now I've kept myself going at this high speed that I can't keep up with. And that's why in verse 28 he says, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So it's kind of this mature, older, fatherly advice to say, you know, I just want to encourage you to make good choices, because I don't want you to be concerned about too many things. And what happens is, Paul is encouraging us to trust in God, which in some ways makes you feel like you're in a weaker place. Because now you're saying God is in control and I don't understand everything and I need to depend on him. Whereas if I'm in control and I could order everything and understand everything, well then I feel secure. And the Bible is saying, but it's an artificial feeling. You feel secure, but the reality is you're not. And that's why the last few years were so scary. If I just put this much into my retirement every year with compounding interest, boy, is that gonna go. And then if you needed to retire 3 years ago, what happened? I thought I was gonna take out 4% a year, and now my investments are at half, And so I just thought if I played by the rules, it would pay off. And it doesn't work out that way. So that's where what Paul is trying to say is at the end of the day, I want to make sure that you're not missing the main thing. The world is changing rapidly. You can't fix and control everything. Your life, you don't know what will happen with your health or with your finances or with your work or with your relationships. And he's not encouraging anxiety to say it's worse than you think. He's encouraging strength by saying, actually, if you realize your inherent weakness rather than trying to avoid it, that's the first step towards finding the true source of strength. So this guy Hibbs, that I've referred to a couple of times because of his book, Struck Down and Not Destroyed, he said that one thing that helped him was when he went from asking the question, why am I anxious? Because why am I anxious is a question, if I can understand it and figure it out, the anxiety will go away. So it's up to me to figure out. Why am I anxious? Okay, now from a perspective of faith, Lord, I'll ask you, Lord, tell me why I'm anxious. He realized that answering that question, in his case, it was a hard question to answer. The answer just never came. Or even if he could understand why he was anxious, it didn't stop his anxiety. He pivoted from the question, why am I anxious, to, Lord, what are you teaching me? And then he found that he needed to trust the Lord. Why am I anxious is, Lord, tell me how to get my life together so I could make it predictable. To, Lord, I don't understand what's happening, and maybe on this adventure you've called me to follow you, you've put me in a place that I'm not equipped for because you're growing me, you're stretching me. And he realized the question, why am I anxious, kept him from going out and kept him from growing. Lord, what are you teaching me? Had him go back into the world to realize, well, the world is not safe, but that's okay because God is with me. But in the unsafety of the world, the thing I fear may happen, but I might learn from it, or God may use me in it, or I may find that actually the thing that I feared wasn't as bad as I feared. And so the focus is not on our anxiety, the focus is on God. And this is the thing about weakness, is because we don't want to be weak, we stay weak. Whereas what God is saying is, actually, you are weak. The world is an unpredictable place, but I am strong. So if you trust me, even if you feel insecure, you're actually more secure, and then you can go out, and that's when you're going to really grow. That's when you're actually going to become stronger as a person. So the interesting thing is, Christianity doesn't promote weakness. Unlike the world that is against weakness and therefore looks down on people who are weak, God loves people who are weak, but doesn't want to promote weakness. He wants to strengthen those who are weak. And so Christianity sounds like it's saying, don't have confidence in yourself, now I'm weaker. It's saying, actually, you're weaker than you think, so if for you to be strengthened, have confidence in the Lord. And that's going to help you go into the world and be able to face what's unpredictable. So I have three kids, and the older two, when they were, I bicycle a lot, so I had bikes for all the kids. The older two, I got bikes with training wheels. And, you know, when you have a bike with training wheels, it's not scary because you just jump on it, you get off of it, and it's easy to learn the mechanics of the bicycle. And so you learn to pedal, you learn to brake, you learn to steer, there's not too many things you need to know. But then, in order to progress on the bicycle, you need to take the training wheels off. Taking the training wheels off will make you a better cyclist. You don't see anybody in the Tour de France going over those mountains with the training wheels on and saying, don't worry, I've got the aerodynamics down, this is not a disadvantage. If you want to really grow and excel as a cyclist, you need to take the training wheels off. But there's one skill that doesn't get developed when you have training wheels. So you get the riding, the steering, the braking, the pedaling, but you don't get balance. So with my older two kids, we took the training wheels off, and there was a terrifying 2 to 3 days of their, you know, stay close to me, Dad, I'm afraid I'm going to fall. When you take the training wheels off, they felt weaker. Now I'm vulnerable. Now, you know, prior, I got on here confidently. Now that you're taking the wheels off, I may fall. But the reality is, they weren't weaker. They had the same skills that they had when the training wheels were off. But now they've taken a step of progress. But while they're progressing, they're vulnerable. So they feel weaker while they're getting stronger. And to get actually stronger, you need to get through that period of weakness. So if your fear would say, turn the training wheels on, then you don't want to show up with your college friends when they go for the bike tour. Because then you're dealing with the embarrassment of I'm 20 and I still have training wheels on. And so if you want to progress, at some point you need to face the fear, gain the skill. And so my older two kids felt weaker, but they were actually stronger. So then I got a different kind of bike for my third kid. They call it a scoot bike. So that has no pedals, and you just sort of scoot it around. So instantly my kid learned the hardest skill of balance. He learned to steer. And then pedaling and braking, I thought, that'll be easy. So when it came time to grow him into a regular bike, he just got right on it and rode. He already had the balance down. Now the interesting thing is the skill that he didn't have was the pedaling and the braking. Well, pedaling is pretty quick. Braking, though, stepped backwards, whereas he had gotten used to braking by putting his feet down. So I told him, you know, putting your feet down worked on a bike that was going 3 miles an hour. But if you're on a bike going 10 miles an hour, you need to learn to use the brakes. So he was doing remarkable on his first day. The second day, I live across the street from the park, so there's a path in the park. So he gets in the bike, and he is filled with confidence because he's been riding his scoot bike. He feels like he's the master of everything, so he's riding at a pretty good speed. And one of the parks department's trucks comes riding down the path, and he wants to get out of the way of the truck, and so he steers, and there's a staircase, so he puts his feet down and then goes down the stairs. So he was fine physically, but what I didn't realize at the time is now he was afraid. At the time, he stood up like he was fine, but then for years, we would be biking, and we'd get to a hill, and he would say, I'm really tired, my legs are tired, we've been biking a long time, I just want to get off. And going up the hill was not a problem. Going down the hill, now I'm tired. That's a little bit opposite, this doesn't make sense. You should be tired going up the hill. Going down the hill, and he wouldn't, I don't know what he was feeling, I don't know, and I didn't want to embarrass him, but I would say, why don't we go slow down the hill? No, I'm just too tired. And his fear was keeping him. So it's interesting, my older two kids had this extreme fear of falling, but then they realized they would be okay, and they got over it, and then never had an issue with the bike. My youngest started super confident, but something went big and wrong, and then the fear stayed with him. And so those different paradigms, for some of us, stepping out of our comfort zone, stepping into a new environment, doing something you're not good at is immediately scary. But you know that to grow with it, you need to exist in that. And so some people won't, but some of you will be able to. But the problem is some of us have had the bigger experience where something goes wrong and then it leaves us as fearful people. And then anything stays with you a little, something that should be ordinary just feels overwhelming. But whatever the case is, we need to know that actually it's okay that we're weak, but we don't want to stay weak. So the thing is, what's going to get us to go into our fear, not carelessly, but in a way that is wise? Not that you can control everything, because there's risk, but where you can take on a certain measure of risk, because if you don't take on risk, you won't grow and mature. And so that question, not why am I anxious, but Lord, what are you teaching me? What would you have me do? What's faithful here is a different way of moving forward. Paul, who's writing to them, is saying, I would spare you anxiety. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, the famous Apostle Paul. You read about what Paul does, and he goes into places, and they throw rocks at him, and yet he preaches, and he strikes me as this very courageous person. But when you read the Corinthian letter, in the first chapter, he talks about how they're divided, on which teachers they like. He says, some like Apollos. And it seems to be that Apollos was this great, strong, confident speaker. And Paul says, you know, you're writing to me, hey, you're very courageous in your letters, but in person you're not that impressive. It's almost like Paul was kind of this small, anxious guy that showed up. And Apollos, well, that's who we want as a leader. He's a strong leader. And yet Paul was doing all of these very courageous things. And so you think he's one of these bold guys who doesn't feel fear. And yet in 1 Corinthians, if you go back in the book to chapter 2, when he's talking to them about being careful not to be divided over any person that you follow, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is not saying, hey, look, I'm a Christian. Look how courageous and bold I am. I don't want you to waste your time, you know, interested in your husband and your kids, because look at me, I'm single. Look at the great adventurous life I'm living. He's saying, I'm an anxious person. I'm afraid, but I put my undivided attention on the Lord, and I believed in the Spirit's power. So I showed up in Corinth, the place that would never welcome Christians, and I was there, and I was afraid, but I stayed with you. And while I stayed, you saw the power of God. You saw that I didn't go back in fear, but neither did you, and God showed us that it's not that I, the apostle, am strong, but he is strong. So I'm telling you, don't follow me, the apostle Paul, but follow Jesus Christ the Lord, because he is your source of strength. So Paul was not giving them advice to say, this is how you live a good life. He's saying, I want your attention to be on the thing that will actually strengthen you. I'm a timid person, but look at the remarkable things I've done, not because I know how to live an adventurous life, but because I've learned to trust the Lord and his power. And therefore, God has done greater things through me than I could have ever done myself. So I don't want you to get bogged down with you and your plans and what you can do and you can control. But I want your undivided attention to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you are weak, he is strong, and he is with you in your weakness. So here's the last thing I want to talk about, is the topic of fear and faith. I'm going to try to pull some of this together. So in the same way that when we were talking about anger itself is not a bad thing. Anger tells you something's wrong, and now I'm being energized to respond. But anger turns into rage. Now it doesn't matter what's wrong, but it spilled its way over. It's similar with fear. Anger tells you something is wrong, you need to act in a protective way. Fear says something is wrong and you need to be very careful. So it's a biological response. The fact that we feel fear, some of us feel it more than others. People who don't fear it at all, don't feel it at all, that's kind of dangerous. You may make hasty decisions. So actually, fear could play a positive role. It alerts your system to say, be careful. But when fear turns into anxiety, then it becomes irrational. It oversteps its boundaries. Now it's taking over. So in verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. So you're still worried because you don't control things, you don't understand things, but now at least your anxieties are focused on the one who could sort you. So when he says, I want you to be free from anxieties, he's not saying, I want you to be the rock that I am, the person who feels no fear. He's saying, I don't want you to be a frenetic person that's running after the next thing and running from everything else. I want you to be focused so that your fear of the Lord is strengthening you. And isn't that the beginning of wisdom? It's in the Psalms, it's in Ecclesiastes, it's in other places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why does fear, why is there something wise about it? Because the Bible says if you don't fear God in his great power, you may fear anything. But once you understand the great power of the Lord, which should make us tremble, but the great kindness of the Lord, if the Lord is for you, then you don't need to be as afraid of anything else. And so it's getting clear, what is your attention on? Well, it's not look at something safe, but it's look at something that is right. You know, there's that famous line that people like to quote from the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan, the lion, comes out, and it's a lion, and they're terrified. And so their question is he safe? And so the answer is, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's the thing, is a lion is dangerous, but if this lion is good, then actually you don't need to be worried about it. And I think a lot of Christians have felt that helps them understand the nature of God. Is God safe? Well, it depends what you mean by that. God is a consuming fire. But if that God cares for you, then the more important thing is not that he's safe, but that he's good. And if he's good, then you are safe. And that's what Paul is saying. And so the way that fear can work in our lives, so Chip Dodd, he wrote a book on emotions, and so I quoted him yesterday. He says, instead of using fear to acknowledge the danger, which is what fear is supposed to do, to evaluate the situation and to ask for help, we scramble for an attempt to control circumstances. The result is life lived in impaired fear, anxiety. For too many of us, anxiety is an indication that we are trying to get away from having to deal with fear in our hearts by dreading something that has not happened or trying to prevent the recurrence of something that has happened. And so what he's saying there is fear just tells you need to be careful. You need to acknowledge the situation is difficult. You need to ask for help if you like. But anxiety is an impaired fear. Because we don't like being afraid. We ignore it. We try to pretend it's not there. And then it's still working in your life. And then you start to become afraid about all sorts of things. In some ways, I heard it once described as like an autoimmune disorder. And the immune system is sophisticated, but it's meant to respond to anything that is harmful to your body, except that now, because we have these antibacterial soaps and we have masks, it's almost like your immune system needs to respond to something. And so now here's a food that you're now allergic to, even though the food is fine, but your body is responding to it like it's a problem. That's the way anxiety works. Yeah, there are things that we need to fear. But you know what's remarkable with people? One thing that's guaranteed in life is we're all going to die. And death is utterly mysterious in terms of no scientist can explain what happens. How is it that that is ahead of every one of us, but people don't walk around with constant fear, what's going to happen when I die? Instead, they wind up worrying, will my investments go down? And it's because the real fear is too big. We can't face that. And so we ignore that, and then we start to get worried about all these other things. It's like, what does it matter if you have billions of dollars, if you have a terminal illness? Why are you so afraid of what will happen financially? Is the life not more than these things? And so there's something strange about human beings, that the scariest thing imaginable, death, is something people just ignore. I'm not going to think about it. So you come as Christians, and you say, hey, we have a message of resurrection. And people say it's irrelevant. Irrelevant? You may have a plan for your career and for your life and all these things. I can guarantee you that the one thing that's going to happen is you are going to die. And somehow we live as though I don't need to worry about that until later. And the Bible is not trying to encourage us to live with a constant fear of death, but it's saying actually the things that we need to really fear, death, judgment, those things, if you put your attention on Jesus Christ, the things that you really need to fear are taken control of. So then when you go back into the world and the things that you do fear, a lot can go wrong, and ultimately you'll still be okay. So here's another quote from somebody named Judson Brewer. He describes anxiety as fear plus uncertainty. So fear is fine, but when you add uncertainty to fear, all of a sudden you have anxiety. He says, fear is an adaptive learning mechanism that helps us survive. So it's good. Anxiety, on the other hand, is maladaptive. Our thinking and planning brains spin out of control when it doesn't have enough information. And that's one of the issues these days, is we don't have enough information. And so if fear plus uncertainty means anxiety, fear which is healthy, plus all of the things that you don't know, means that there's a good chance you're going to be an anxious person. So, the gospel says, okay, Jesus loves you. He went to the cross, and if your fear is death, Jesus died that you would have life. But think about the extent of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So what are the things that you fear? Do you fear death? The funny thing is a lot of us don't. I kind of do. Jesus died on our behalf and he came out the other side. So we're told if we believe in him, we now know what happens. There's not an unknown. God is in control of life and of death. And on the other side, and if you trust him, you can face death, come out the other side, and he will welcome you. So that big fear is there. But what other fears do you have? Do you fear failure, humiliation, abandonment, suffering? It's interesting, when Jesus goes to the cross, he faces the big enemy, death. But look at the way he does it. He goes with his loyal friends, so terrified that they abandon him. So he spent years training them, and they don't trust him to be with him. He goes, and now he's mocked. There he is publicly. They're laughing at him. They're spitting at him. They're going to display him with a sign above him mocking him. People are walking by making fun of him. He's stripped naked of his clothes, and they're splitting lots, and there he is completely exposed. Can you imagine that? Being put up in front of the public, naked, being laughed at. I've talked to many people that said, I don't fear death. I fear the process of dying. I don't want to suffer. What suffering is more imaginable than being hung up on a cross for hours? And the fear that in that moment, not only will your friends leave you, they'll be watching from such a distance. The only voices you hear are mocking you, but at least God will be with you. And that's Jesus' experience. Darkness comes upon him, and he says, why have you forsaken me, O Lord? And what we're told is God knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. And if you think of the extent of God's care in ways that we don't even realize, look at what Jesus has done. The thing we fear most, somehow, Jesus has gone before us. And he's made a way so that even if our lives don't go as we want, we won't be struck down. We won't be destroyed. But God will sustain us. We won't face anything Jesus has not already faced for us. And so that's where Paul is saying, I don't want you to be anxious about everything. I want you to be anxious to make sure that you understand the gospel, that your hope is in the Lord, because the Lord has done so much for you. And if your faith is in him, yes, you can't control your life in the future. Let's pray that things will go better than you imagine. Do all that you can to have the kind of life that you set out for. But if you fail, if things don't go as you want, if the Lord who raises the dead is watching over you, you'll get through it. And that's the thing here, is anxious people are invited to step out of their anxiety and to trust the Lord, and we can experience peace. But it's such a slow process that we need to get used to, some of us, being anxious Christians. And Paul is saying that there's ways to have that anxiety not control you so much. And so the issue is, what is your faith in? And what Paul is saying is, if your faith is in the Lord, you shouldn't be anxious. But even if you are, you'll be okay. So you're afraid of certain things that will happen. If they may not happen, because God will protect you. Or they may happen and God will bring you through it. So isn't it better not to waste your energies worrying about the unknown things, so you can focus your energies on loving the Lord? I fly maybe once or twice a year. And so for enough years that flying doesn't bother me in the slightest. About 25 years ago, I was going to Norway, and I sat down on a plane next to a woman who was terrified of flying. And she was anxious enough that when I sat down, you can see that she was sort of antsy, and I think she was self-conscious that in a shy kind of way, it seemed like she was trying to prepare me that sitting next to her might not be easy. She sort of said, you know, I kind of don't like flying, and I'm a little bit nervous, and she was sitting there anxious, and it was the worst that I've ever seen. She, you know, but when takeoff happened and the plane starts to go and you feel like you're sinking back into your seat, she was gripping so tight, I thought she might pull the handles off. The look on her face, she was terrified. And the, you know, it was like a 7-8 hour flight, and she's antsy the whole time. She's breathing, she's doing all these things. And this was when I was a student at Westminster, and so I had finished the semester. I was tired. I was like, I just want to take a nap. I want to eat snacks. You know, I've just read hundreds of pages of theology. I want to read a magazine. So I'm sitting there trying to have this like great relaxed moment, and she's just trying to endure this. And the reality is, the plane lands, and we get off, and we're both in Norway. So now, I got there, kind of rested, kind of enjoying myself. She had what felt like the worst experience of her life, but the reality is, we both got there. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm coming to all of you, and I'm inviting you, come and follow me. I will give you things you can't even imagine. You don't understand what life is, so trust me. And some of us are afraid to go, or we're willing to believe, but we don't want to do the next thing Jesus tells us to do. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry. Life will be so much better if you trust me and you don't worry. But some of you will worry. And it's okay, because if you're worried about all sorts of things and you're hoping in them, they'll fail you. But if you're worried about your life and you hope in me, at the end of the day, the very calm, confident Christian and you, the very doubting, anxious Christian, are invited to the same place. And you're not going to get there because you did all the right things. You're going to get there because you believed in me and followed me. And so that's what Jesus says. He says, you don't need to be anxious. Trust me. Are you anxious? That's okay. Trust the Lord. And be courageous. And you'll find that he'll watch over you. So don't stay home. Go out and live the fullness of the life that the Lord offers to you. And trust that at the end of the day, he will watch over you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, some of us are maybe more angry than anxious. Some of us are more anxious than angry. All of us have work to do in our souls, and we lack the richness, the depth of the faith. We lack understanding. We lack confidence. And Lord, for some of us, it's producing anxiety. We don't know that we can trust you, or we trust you, but are afraid of what you are going to send us to do or what you're going to allow to happen. And yet, Lord, your word reveals a number of things, which is you will forgive us. You will raise us from the dead. You have prepared a place for us. All of these things that are given to us because you're gracious, not because of anything that we've done or failed to do. So, Lord, strengthen us that in our weakness we would find that we have a growing courage to trust you and not in ourselves, and not to be ruled over by anxiety, but to be ruled by the Spirit of holiness that will lead us through this unpredictable world. Lord, help us to trust you with whatever we're facing this season. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.